I have to admit, one of the things that I was a little concerned about in moving was obviously everyone's ability to adjust. It's a change, of course. Anytime you have to move, not just for myself, my wife, for my kids, I was actually also concerned for my dog. She's a good dog, but she loves to run away. And we invested early on in a nice little tag for her that's got her name and our cell phone numbers on it, and it has paid off very well. At least she always runs to people that have other dogs because she just wants companionship, so they always call us back, and we've been able to get her back. But I was a little worried. Sometimes I think, you know, she's a good dog, but she's not very bright. She's got three hots and a cot. I don't know what else she really wants. I don't make her work too much for her living, but, you know, so it goes. You hear about the cowboy that was a dog lover. He wanted a dog, but he wasn't sure what kind he should get. So his friends advised him to adopt a dachshund, because they said, well, you're a cowboy, you're going to want a long little doggy. Brace yourselves. You heard about the sheepdog. Sheep farmer sent the sheepdog out to gather up all his sheep. Comes back, sheepdog tells the farmer, said, I got all 40 of them. And the farmer looks at him and he says, 40? He said, I only have 39. He said, well, I'm a sheepdog, I round up. Last one. Dog walks into a bar, orders a drink. A bartender, he's been around a few years. He's kind of seen it all. So talking dog's a little bit unusual, but, you know, he plays it cool. After a while, dog signals for his check. Bartender goes over, gives him his check, and he's, you know, sitting there cleaning glasses. He said, hey, you know, I got to admit, I've seen a lot of things over my years here attending bar. He said, but I've never seen a talking dog coming here before. Dog looks him straight in the eye and says, well, at these prices, I'm not surprised. So there's no such thing as a talking dog, right? You know that. We know that. Although if you come to my house, my dog may talk to you sometimes. She has a voice and expresses her thoughts, or sometimes she expresses my thoughts, the ones that I'm not willing to say out loud myself. So I'll sometimes speak through the dog. But there's no such thing as a talking dog. We, of course, as humans, can talk, and sometimes we do when we shouldn't. We've all probably opened our mouths, said things, and regretted them. I know I have. I'm sure we all have. But is the shoe ever on the other foot? Instead of opening our mouth, saying something we regret, have we ever not said something we thought perhaps we should have? Sometimes we're dumb in the truest sense of the word. Now, dumb doesn't mean unintelligent. That's often how you'll hear people use it, say, oh, that guy's a dummy, he doesn't know anything, or whatnot. Of course, that's not accurate. Dumb actually means to be mute, unable to speak. Do we ever take times, or are there ever times, rather, when we should say something, yet we are dumb, we are silent? That actual definition of dumb, being mute, is where I want to start today. Let's start in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Very familiar scripture. First Peter 3, verse 15, it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now we can expound on much here in this particular scripture, but what I want to focus on is the giving the defense, giving the answer, being able to give an answer for a hope that lies within us. There are certainly times when someone may ask us a question, and there's an application of scripture there that says, answer a fool to his folly, and don't answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, there's times when someone really doesn't want to know what you believe. They're just trying to incite an argument. So we have to practice wisdom. We have to be careful there and know that there are times when an answer isn't really what someone's looking for. But that's not the times I'm talking about. I'm talking about the situations when someone really looks for an answer. You note that the word here is defense. Defense. It's actually apologia, where we get the term word apology, but we also get the term apologetics. Now, apologetics doesn't necessarily have anything, matter of fact, it has nothing to do with saying you're sorry. Being apologetic, in the truest form of its meaning in this biblical sense here, means to be able to give reason to defend our faith, to be able to defend what it is we believe. More often than not, we find ourselves in a situation where someone asks us a question and they are sincerely asking, wanting to know what we believe and why. And it says here, we should be able to answer that. We shouldn't stand dumb. We shouldn't be mute. So if we ever found ourselves in this situation where maybe someone asks us a question, why we believe, what we believe, and maybe we weren't just quite able to answer it. Maybe it's with someone you work with. Maybe it's with a newer prospective member. Maybe it's even with our children. I think we can all identify that. Struggling with the why more than anything else. We're often very good at being able to say, well, I keep the Saturday Sabbath and define what the Sabbath is and give scripture. But when somebody says, okay, yeah, but why do you do that? That gets a little bit harder. That's a little bit tougher. Maybe somebody asks why we're not so sad when someone dies. We read about that 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll go there a little bit later on. We know that this physical death is not the end. Much of the world doesn't identify that way. It doesn't understand the Bible. And doesn't understand that when you die, it's not either heaven or hell for you. They don't understand the concept of a resurrection, first, let alone a second. So can we explain? Are we willing to? Or do we become kind of a little bit overwhelmed and shut down? That's what I'd like to talk about today. We're told as Christians, not only should we be able to do that, but there's an expectation that we would, that we will defend our faith, that we will give that appropriate apologetic answer to help explain to those why we do have hope that is within us. Are we lacking anything in our lives that keeps us from being able to give that answer? In short, are we dumb? Are we dumb? Now, dumb here is an acronym, D-U-M-B. Stands for three things. I combined two of the letters for one of the particular points. So I want you to understand, first of all, that it's an acronym. It means something. On my first Sabbath here as pastor, I'm not coming in and calling everyone dumb. But I figured it was a catchy title and maybe it would get your attention. So are we dumb? D-U-M-B. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:15. And let's think about this acronym dumb and see if there's anything that's standing in our way as a roadblock that keeps us from answering our calling, that commission we're given in 1 Peter 3:15 to be able to answer. The first pitfall that I think we need to be aware of is this. Perhaps we're unable to give an answer for our hope because, quite frankly, we don't have much hope. Or perhaps better said, others don't think we have much hope. Let's say, for example, someone asks why we don't believe in the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is a third distinct person. And we can give a good answer. We can talk about the divinity of Christ. We can talk about John 1. We can mention how Paul and all his greetings sends from Jesus, from the Father, but he doesn't mention this third being of the Trinity as they understand it, as people, much of the Christian world understands it. And we can do all those things. And that's great. We should be able to give that answer. But what if no one ever bothers to ask us what we believe because, frankly, they don't think we have much hope, we have much faith. And whatever it is we believe doesn't look all that good to them because of our demeanor, because of the way we live, the way we act. Ask yourself this question, perhaps, when examining this commission of being able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Do people enjoy being around me? Do people genuinely seem to be glad when I show up and talk to them? Or am I a downer? Am I bringing the conversation down? Now, I'm not saying that we should walk around with a fake, false happiness that isn't genuine and sincere, but at the core of who we are, do we live a life that has hope? Is our life hope-centered, or is it doubt-centered? Are we generally encouraging and helpful to others who are going through various trials or life? Maybe it's not even a trial. Maybe it's just the stresses of a week. Are we generally negative? Are we good at reassuring other people's fears, put it that way, which is not necessarily a good thing to be good at? If people come to us expressing a worry, a concern, do we try to encourage them, or do we say, yeah, you're probably right, everything is terrible? And we probably don't say it in so many words, but how do others perceive us? Whatever it is we do, what's our outlook? That things are going to end well, or things are not going to end well? Or do we just hope it's all over soon? I think it's something to ask ourselves. If we can look at this objectively, if we can look at ourselves, maybe we can walk away with a little bit better understanding of why people wouldn't want to ask us if we have any hope. The first D in the acronym DUMB then stands for discouraged. Perhaps we're unable to give an answer for the hope that lies within us because we ourselves are discouraged. No one wants to come to us for an answer because they don't see any reflection of hope in us. If we're truly excited about God's plan for mankind, for His plan for us now as first fruits, for those who will be called later on, for those who get a chance to learn and obey God when they are resurrected in the second resurrection, if we really believe that, it changes how we live, doesn't it? It changes how we deal with issues that we have during the day. Sometimes I'll joke, as I deal with whatever it is may be going on, I think, 100 years from now, is this going to make any difference? Now, there are times when it does, when we're dealing with a relationship, when we're dealing with people who are perhaps having a challenge, or just interpersonal relationships, how we treat other people, that can certainly affect us. That can certainly affect how we'll be judged. But if it's the fact that I wanted to get my car in for service on Tuesday, and I can't get it until Wednesday, and that really bums me out because I wanted to get it done and over with earlier in the week, and I wind up getting really upset about it because my car doesn't get in to get service till a day later, 100 years from now, will it make any difference that the car got serviced a day late? Of course not. Of course not. When we have the opportunity to give an answer, our answer should be hopeful, it should be exciting, it should be energetic, we should be enthusiastic about what we believe. We don't want to give a cold, clinical answer. As we explain what it is that we believe and why, what's the look on my face? Do I seem like I'm excited about this answer, or do I say, yeah? So, after everybody who hasn't learned God's truth dies, there's going to be a resurrection, a good chance to learn it again, and then, you know, they'll have a chance at eternal life. Not exactly a glowing endorsement of the plan that God has for all mankind, is it? Better yet, what about when we're not explaining these things? What about when we're in the checkout line at the grocery? And the lady before us is taking extra long to get all our coupons together and find exact change for the grocer, for the cashier, and we just want to get our gallon of milk and get on home and get out of there. Do we sit there and have a smile on our face, grin and bear it? Or do we let it affect us like it's the worst thing that's ever happened to us in our lives, when, in fact, it's probably not the worst thing that's happened to us all day? How do we live? What's our demeanor? What's our demeanor? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. So again, thinking about this first letter, D, discouraged. Maybe people don't ask us about our faith because they simply don't think we have any, or at least not the kind that they would like to have. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Paul specifically writing about grieving over the loss of a loved one. And certainly it's appropriate to grieve over the loss of a loved one. But we don't grieve forever. We understand that we'll have a chance to see that person again. That person will be resurrected to spirit life. Or perhaps if it's somebody who wasn't called in this age, they'll be resurrected to a physical life. And they'll get to understand, they'll get to know and comprehend the real love that God has for us and the reason why we have hope. But we can apply this on a much broader level, our overall outlook of life. Do we worry because we're not sure what the president will do about North Korea? Do we worry excessively about the cost of gasoline? What happens if it jumps back up to $3 a gallon? Certainly, we have to be aware and plan things out financially and be responsible. But do we lose sleep at night over it? We shouldn't. Verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that ye who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This last sentence is the one that we can hang our hat on. This is our trump card. This is the one that beats whatever hand we've been dealt. Yeah, we'll deal with trials. We'll deal with inflation, gas prices, health issues, financial issues, relationship issues. But if we take them in stride and we understand that all things will be resolved when our Savior returns, we will forever be with the Lord. Then we can understand we have hope. We have reason to hope. This needs to be what underlies, what underpins everything that we do, our attitude, our outlook on life. This should be able to help us lift up in the times when we get discouraged, because things happen in life. We all get discouraged. That's natural. But think about this. What's going on in your life now that may cause you discouragement that won't be resolved when Christ returns, when we are spirit beings? I can't think of anything. If we look back at the beginning, 1 Thessalonians 4, let's notice what it says in verse 1. Let's get a little bit of more context about what this chapter is about. Of course, Paul talks specifically about having hope in, for the resurrection, the return of Christ. We get much detail here that had not previously been revealed about the actual return of Christ up until the point that Paul was inspired to write this. But let's notice what the context of this chapter is. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, it says this. It says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. To walk me here is a Greek word, parapateo, P-A-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Again, there's not going to be a quiz on this. I just like Greek words, so I tend to look them up, and inevitably, if I don't mention it, somebody asks me, hey, do you know what the Greek word was for that? So I usually just mention it. But it's the Greek word, parapateo. And it's not just a literal walking. It means in the figurative sense as well. One of the definitions of to walk with here is to be occupied with. To be occupied with. What's our mind occupied with? We're told here we should be occupied with pleasing God. So let's ask ourselves again, what am I occupied with? Is it fear, worry, discouragement? Or is it hope? We're told to abound more and more. It means to superabound. It means to be overflowing. That's what should be defining us. And it's part of a command here. In this context of chapter 4, it's a command that we are to grow. We are to abound with being occupied with pleasing God. Something to think about. As we go about living our lives daily as examples of Christianity, let's make sure that we are not so silent ourselves, that we don't become so discouraged, that no one looks to us and asks us a reason for the hope that lies within. The next pitfall we need to be aware of is what happens when we have hope, but we can't give an answer. We're upbeat and thankful to be living the life that God leads us in. But when someone asks us why we do this, why we keep the Sabbath, maybe our answers are a bit shallow. Maybe we are passionate and enthusiastic and firm in our belief of the Sabbath, and we are willing to lose our jobs if it comes down to that. And people respect that, because in the world that we live in, people have learned religious tolerance, which in one way makes life easier for us, and another way it's led to a lot of challenges. And they agree with you even, perhaps, that, you know, setting aside a day each week is good. But then they come back with this. They say, well, I agree that keeping a Sabbath day is good, but I do it in spirit. You're just trying to obey a command to get salvation, eternal life. You're a legalist. How do we answer? They challenge us. They cite scriptures like Colossians 2:16, Galatians 3:19. They say, well, don't you understand? The law was done away. Paul said as long as we kept it in spirit, then we'd be okay. We find ourselves a little bit with an open mouth saying, maybe we're unable to give an answer. Let's consider something Christ said in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 45. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. He says this. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Christ was pointing out to a group of people that he was dealing with at that time, they spoke what was really in their heart. It came out. What's in your heart eventually comes out of your mouth. Because that's what they had filled their mind with. The doubt, the discouragement, the legalism. That's what they had filled their mind with. But I think we can look at this in another way. If people speak abundantly because of the things that are in their heart, do we ever speak sparingly because of a lack of things that are in our heart? Well, it's true that out of the abundance of the mouth speaks, I think it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. I think it's also true that in the lack of things in our heart, our mouth doesn't speak. Kind of the antithesis of this. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll read starting in verse 3. Could it be, as we examine our responsibility to answer for the hope that lies within us? Could it be this hope really isn't in us? That is, it's not internalized. It's not really what we believe and who we are, because we haven't made it a part of our daily study, a part of our understanding. 1 John 2, starting in verse 3. He says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." John points out, it's not just a need to keep the commandments. We often go to this scripture to point out that there is a need to keep the commandments, and that's an appropriate, accurate use of Scripture. But it's a powerful statement of something that we want to be careful that we're not disobeying. Notice in verse 4 what he says. It says, "He who does not keep his commandments." In other words, keep the commandments. That's a direct statement. Keep the commandments. The word here, the Greek word here, is for a commandment, is entole, E-N-T-O-L-E. And it means it's a command or a precept. Now, this would certainly include the Ten Commandments, for example. Those were commands. And then again, it's an appropriate, true use of Scripture to use it that way, to say, yes, we should keep the commands. But it doesn't stop there with just keeping the commands. Verse 5, notice what it says. It says, "Keep the word." Whoever keeps his word. Isn't that the same thing as keeping the command? It's actually not. It's subtly different. The Greek word here for word is logos. Of course, that's what Christ was referred to in John 1. And it refers to the actual words themselves and the doctrine. It says to watch, to guard, to keep an eye on them, where it says to the word for keep there. The word for keep, another Greek word for you, is stereo, kind of like stereo, but without an S, T-E-R-E-O. And it means to watch, to guard, or keep an eye on it. So verse 4 we see, it tells us, yes, to keep the commands, but verse 5 tells us something even more important. Keep our eyes on the words, on the Bible. Study. Be aware. Understand what Scripture says. Don't just obey the law and not really know what the law says. Understand it. And we do that by keeping our eyes on the Word of the Bible. The U then in dumb stands for understanding. We can put ourselves at risk for not being able to answer the question of what hope, of why hope lies within us. If we lack understanding, we haven't spent enough time in our Bible studying the words, understanding what it is we believe and why. Now, the good news about this pitfall is that it is perhaps the easiest one to avoid. We can do this by studying God's Word. Again, a familiar text. Let's go to Acts 17, starting in verse 10. Acts 17. In verse 10, we're told about some good students of the Bible. Acts 17, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The word for scripture here is logos. It's talking about the actual words, the parchment paper, the scrolls that they had to study. Now, you and I have the convenience of a nice, you know, leather-bound Bible that's got the entire Bible front to back. Maybe some study aids, cross-references. They had no such thing. They had various scrolls that they would have to borrow and read at the synagogue, one book at a time. To sit there and search something out would take them hours and hours just to kind of go through one verse. They didn't have the convenience we do, but we're told to look to them as an example for how to study. So it's a reminder. We are to work on our understanding. We can avoid that second pitfall then of not being able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us if we work on increasing our understanding. Sometimes we need to give an answer that says, that's a good question, I'll get back to you. But you know, if you say that, then you have an obligation to do so. And you might be able to give answers, say, well, you know, I don't believe the Sabbath was done away. I don't believe that was just part of the Old Covenant. We read about it being recorded and established there in Genesis 2, before man existed, before Israel existed. Clean and unclean meats, long before there was an Old Covenant, long before they went to Sinai. How did Noah know which animals were clean to put on the ark? It's a perfectly apologetic, that is, giving sound reason for what you believe. Sort of an answer. That's what we need to be able to do. So we need to work to make sure we have understanding. We can do this by making sure we have a 2 Timothy 3:16 attitude. Let's go ahead and turn there. You might notice we're going to several memory scriptures today. And I do that in part to emphasize how important it is to have memory scriptures, to have these scriptures close to our heart, to not only memorize what the words are, but to understand why it's important that they are memory scriptures. Why it's important that we are able to defend our faith. And understanding these scriptures will help us to do that. 2 Timothy 3, starting verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Making sure we set aside proper time to study the entire Bible, not just the commands, not just the New Testament, but making sure we understand the Bible in its entirety, in context, one scripture from another, how it should be applied today. That gives us the understanding that we need to be able to give that answer for the hope that lies within us. And sure enough, this isn't something that just happens overnight. It takes time. But it should be a part of our daily routine, of our weekly routine, setting aside time to study and make sure we do keep that word faithfully. So if we suffer from the D in this acronym DUMB of discouragement, people might not ask us what we believe. If we suffer from the U, a lack of understanding, people might ask us what we believe, but maybe we don't give a good answer, or maybe we can't give an answer. But what if we do live our lives with a hopeful attitude? We're not discouraged. What if we understand the Bible? What if we have good understanding and we can give good explanations for what it is we do and why? But when people look at us, those two things don't quite fit with the image that they have of you and I. What do I mean by this? What if people don't ask us, perhaps, because they see we are hopeful, but they don't think or don't observe that we live life the way it should be lived? What if we are hypocrites? What if we are hypocrites? Another way that we sometimes ask ourselves this question when we do self-examination is this. If I have God's Spirit, why do I still sin? We probably all ask ourselves that question. Well, many people, myself included, after being baptized, we thought that was it. We made it. We've obtained perfection. 10 minutes later, you realize, oh wait, I'm still having these carnal thoughts. Why do I still sin? We can get some insight on the subject of sin in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 13, James 1 and verse 13. Says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's pretty much the textbook definition of how sin gets in our lives, how it grows, it manifests, and how, left unchecked, it can separate us from our calling. It can separate us from the salvation that God offers us through Christ. We become drawn away by our own nature, our own lust, our own desires. So if we have God's Spirit, how can this be? Is a Christian who struggles with sin a hypocrite? Now, that's what many would say. Those who might look at us and say, yeah, I know you talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. And certainly, we should be making every effort to walk the walk. If we know we're not walking the walk, that's kind of another problem altogether. But we all make mistakes. We all slip up. And maybe the person we work with just happens to catch us at the wrong moment, and we smack our finger with a hammer. And we let something fly we didn't mean to say. We didn't want to say. How can it be? How can a Christian, if we have God's Spirit, sin? As with many things in life, I think how we answer this depends on our attitude. Why do we sin? Do we sin because we think, well, sin isn't that bad. I mean, it is forgiven, right? I mean, we all believe that. It's forgiven. And when do we write ourselves a free pass that says, well, I know in principle I shouldn't say this or do that, but, you know, right now it's a little more convenient. It's a little easier. If that's our attitude, then we do have a problem. We are a hypocrite. If that's how we view our own sin. Turn to Matthew 23. Let's examine what Christ said. If we begin writing ourselves a pass, we can kind of sound like that person who accused us of being a legalist. for keeping the Sabbath day. Matthew 23, let's pick it up in verse 27. Matthew 23, verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Christ is blasting the religious leaders of his day for having this very attitude. He's saying that if we see sin as being acceptable in our lives, this is unacceptable to God, and we are a hypocrite. If that's our attitude needs to change. Christ says very clearly, this sort of thinking won't be allowed in the kingdom. That's not motivation for us enough. I don't know what is. However, I suspect that for most of us, that's not our attitude about sin. While we don't intend to be hypocritical, writing ourselves a pass that, well, this is the law, but I don't necessarily need to obey it because I'm saved. While we don't believe that, sometimes we find ourselves in that state. We're a Christian who sins. It just simply is what it is. We never wanted to be that way, but we find ourselves in that state. I think this is where the last two letters of the acronym DUMB come into play. The last two letters being MB. In this acronym, MB stands for morally beaten. Morally beaten. We know we must be the same on the outside as we are on the inside, and vice versa. We just struggle to make it happen. How does this happen? Quite simply, we live in a world that morally beats us down at every turn. We live in a world that calls right wrong and wrong right. That says we have to accept whatever they define a marriage to be, and we can't possibly believe something so antiquated as the Bible that defines what marriage is. We've been so bombarded with being told we must accept what societal norms are that we begin finding ourselves accepting them, when God tells us over and over again not to be conformed. We begin to stop fighting their definition of right. We begin to ignore what God says is wrong. So what do? It's hard. It's a tough world we live in. It's tougher for our young people. One of the reasons I feel so passionately about the camps is that even if it's just for a few days, we have an opportunity to teach our children in this cocoon, in something that's separated from the world. The feast we go to, we have a wonderful time, but you know, we're still surrounded by the world. As soon as we walk out those doors from Panama City Beach, go down the beach, we start seeing things. People wearing things that aren't fit to be worn. We don't have that in camp. And what a wonderful blessing it is, because it's a chance to supercharge our children's minds with what is right and help them understand it's okay, you should say no to what's wrong. The rest of the time we live in a world that bombards us, telling us that's just outdated thinking. So what do? The answer is simple. Fight back. Fight with all you have. Don't let the world take your mind. Don't let it become occupied, twisted with things that it says are right when they're contrary to God's law. Now, I'm not saying everyone outside of church is evil, horrible, wrong, and that the world's just totally worthless. No, there are some good things, but we have to recognize sin. We have to recognize when people teach and preach and promote things that are contrary to what God teaches, it's wrong, and we have to fight it. It's part of our calling. Paul talks about this over and over again when he talks about running the race or being a boxer. One place he talks about is in 1 Timothy 6. Let's turn there, 1 Timothy 6. He talks about the fight, the struggle that he had endured and that he knew others were enduring. One of the reasons I think we often refer to so many of Paul's scriptures, aside from the fact that he wrote half the New Testament, one of the reasons I think we often refer to so many of Paul's scriptures is because the struggle was real for him, just like it is for us. I think we can identify having come out of a world where he thought one thing was right. He thought it was good and right to kill people who wanted to obey and follow Christ. He had to realize he was wrong. I think that's why we can identify, because we have all had to recognize we need to change who it is we are and what it is we do. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." You've heard the old joke, you never see a trailer hitch on the back of a hearse, right? Not going to take it with you. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with a great many sorrows." Now, Paul is specifically warning about greed here. All right, so that's the specific application of Scripture. And notice he says that the love of money is a root of evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil, which is what so many people misquote the Scripture as saying. Having money isn't a bad thing. Earning a good living, that's fine, that's good. But the principle is much larger here. He's saying anything that leads us away to loving it more than we love God, it's a problem. It's a problem and it affects how we think. We have to challenge ourselves and how we think and what we allow in our mind, what we let occupy our thoughts. Verse 11, then he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." Flee these things. Pursue instead the fruits of the Spirit, many of which he lists here. Verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Fight back! It's an active thing that we do as we live our lives when we fight this morally bankrupt, declining world we live in. He says, "Fight back! Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold onto eternal life. Forget those things that look and feel good now, if they're contrary to God's law." He said, "Fight and lay hold of eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Don't let your mind be beat down with what the world, with what Satan is trying to offer you to pull you away from the love of God. Instead, lay the beat down on it. Fight it. Beat it out of your mind. Don't put up with it. Force it out of your mind. Ask God for help in doing so. Psalm 25. Psalm 25 gives us encouragement to know that we can ask Him for that help. Psalm 25, starting verse 4. You could turn to numerous scriptures. I picked this particular one because it just rings so true. Psalm 25, verse 4. He says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Spend time with our nose in the Bible, getting that understanding. And then when we're done, it's a good idea. Take a few minutes, get down on our knees and say, "God, with what I just read, help me to internalize it. Help me to see how this applies. Help me to see how I need to do this in order to fight for the battleground that my mind is, and to help my children and loved ones fight for that battleground." It says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." It's not the beaten morality of this world that leads to salvation. It's God's way of thinking. It's His path. It's where He will lead us. And He will help us if we ask. Let's conclude in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. There are many rich lessons that we can read from the seven churches here in Revelation 2 and 3. But I think the one that rings true over and over again in each of them is perhaps said best here in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Revelation. It says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write him my new name." He who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the seven church, Spirit says to the churches. A pillar in the temple of God. That's what we're told we can be. What's this world have to offer that's better than that? The pillar in the temple and will go out no more, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. Forever we will be with the Lord. Don't let anything or anyone in this world take your crown. Overcome. Fight back for control of your mind. Is there anything that causes us to be silent about the joy, about the hope that we have as Christians? Discouragement, a lack of understanding, moral compromise. Fight back against that thinking. Be hopeful. Be happy knowing that we've read the book. We know how the story ends. We win, as the man said. Live our lives in a way that shows hope. Fill our minds with God's Word through regular study and prayer that we can understand that Word. And be genuine. Fight for control of your mind in a world that fights to take over it. Be diligent that our hearts are abundantly full of hope, understanding, and sincerity of truth. And don't be dumb.